Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, our desire this morning is the same desire we have every Sunday. It is to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring honor to your word, and to edify your church. And so we would pray you would bless our time this morning by making those truths a reality. We thank you for this opportunity to study the church. We pray that it would be profitable, that we would learn and implement what a faithful church is. Bless our time this morning by glorifying the name of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Probably didn't expect me to say that, but we are never done studying the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 25 has been called the salad paragraph of the Bible because it makes you hungry for lettuce. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we have this very specific command where the author of Hebrews, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then in verse 25, he has just this passing comment where he says, not forsaking our own assembling together. And I want to know more about that phrase. I want to understand what that means. What is this assembling together? How are we supposed to do that? And what exactly does it look like? And so this summer we are studying the church. And you can really think of this series as just an exposition of Hebrews 10 verse 25, where we will answer these questions about what is the church? What is the church supposed to be doing? How does it function? All those questions that we have concerning the church. The doctrine of the church is utterly important. We spend our summers in a doctrinal study, studying theology and a specific doctrine. During the summer, we study theology that is for the church. But theology for the church needs to also include a theology of the church. We don't just teach theology for the church, for you to understand all the different truths of the Bible, but we also need to understand how the church is to function. What is the church? What is it supposed to be doing? How is the church supposed to be functioning? All of those questions will be answered over the course of the next 13 weeks. Answering those questions is often neglected. At home, I have a 3-volume systematic theology written by a man named Charles Hodge. It is a thorough treatment of theology. It is 3 volumes. I turn to it quite often to see what Charles Hodge has to say about certain theological truths. Yet the interesting thing about his 3 volumes is there is no section on ecclesiology. In this thorough treatment of 3 volumes, the doctrine of the church is left out of his systematic theology. I think that's sad. The doctrine of the church is crucial to Christian truth. What you believe about the church is not believed in a vacuum. What you believe about the church is affecting other areas of theology as well. When I was in college studying systematic theology, I took 1 class that covered the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things, eschatology. And other Bible college and seminaries set up their curriculum in much the same way, because what you believe about the Holy Spirit in the end times affects what you believe about the church as well. And so as we look at all these lessons throughout the course of this summer, you will see all the different areas of theology, all the different passages of Scripture that speak of the church and what the church is supposed to do. The Bible tells us that Christ purchased the church with his blood. That tells me the church is important to God, therefore it should be important to us as well. And so our point this morning is to answer the question, what is the church? We can't talk about how the church is to function and what's it supposed to do before we answer this question, what is the church? And so we have this verse in Hebrews 10 to not neglect to meet together. The Bible does not tell you to go to church. The Bible tells you to go to the right church. And so there are standards, there are requirements, there is no perfect church, but there are standards that we need to meet. And so we do not just guess and try, but our goal is to be faithful to Scripture. And so our title for our series is Equipping the Saints for the Work of the Ministry. It's a phrase that comes from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. It's talking about equipping the saints, and then the saints are to do the work of ministry. And so the first half of our study this summer, part one, is equipping the saints, where we will start out this morning by asking and answering that question, what is the church? And then next week we'll look at what is the purpose of the church, look at Ephesians chapter 4, and see how the church is to edify and equip the saints. And as we are to equip the saints, we'll look at how specifically the church is supposed to do that. So we'll have two lessons on the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then we'll look at what the church should be doing, a lesson specifically geared towards preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We'll look at the question, how is the church to be organized? A lesson on church government, which is a very important lesson in this study. A lot of people will say that God is able to use any form of church government, and it really does not matter. I do not deny that God is able to use any form of church government, but that's not the point. The point of the study is not to ask, what is God capable of doing? God is able to speak through animals in the Old Testament, so he can use any form of church government, but our desire is to be faithful to Scripture, and so we'll have a lesson on elders and deacons. But the life of the church has standards. It has requirements. It has requirements for right doctrine and right living. And so when we equip the saints, we'll have a lesson on discipline in the church, because it talks about purity in doctrine and purity in character. We are not free to gather and to teach whatever we want. We are not free to gather and to behave however we want to behave. There are standards and there are responsibilities, and there is discipline in the church for those people who rebel. The second part of our series, we'll look at the question, the work of the ministry, and specifically what we are to be doing. And we'll have six lessons here, where the first lesson we'll look at worship, a lesson titled, Oh, Worship the Lord. Worship is simply adoration of God, and worship is not limited to music. Worship is not limited to Sunday mornings from 11 to 12. Worship is a lifestyle. And so you'll notice we have one lesson on worship and one lesson on music and singing a new song, because worship and music are not technically the same thing. And so we'll look at singing and musical praise in the church. That'll be followed up by the grace of giving, a lesson on supporting the work of the church and supporting other believers. We'll look at servants of Jesus Christ, a lesson on discipleship as we are to grow in Christ. We'll have a lesson on the marks of a disciple. That's a lesson on love, how we are to love one another. And our summer will conclude with a lesson titled, Am I My Brother's Keeper? That is a lesson on the matters of Christian liberty in the church. The doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the study of the church, is a massive subject. There are volumes and volumes written on this particular area of study. And so when you look at these lessons, you may have the same question that I have. And that is, the church cannot function apart from the gospel. So how can we have a series on the church and not have a lesson specifically geared towards the truths of the gospel? Also, at the same time, a central part of the church is evangelism. You cannot have the church without having evangelism. So why isn't there a lesson on evangelism in this series? Because we only have 13 weeks, because the summer is only so long, because at Trinity Bible Church, we are trying to equip you over the long haul, and we simply can't fit everything into one study. Some summers ago, we had a doctrinal series on salvation, where we went into great depth on the gospel and all different areas of that study. We had a lesson in that series on evangelism. I remember it because I was the one that taught it. So if you have questions on the church, if you think there's something in this series that we are not addressing, I guarantee you we are addressing it at other points in different series throughout different summers. So if you have questions, ask us. We would love to answer your questions. We can point you to other series and other studies we've done to answer those questions. The church website is a great resource as well to listen to many other teachings on any subject that we have covered so far. You'll notice if you look through the Sunday school book that all of our lessons are simply studying passages of the Bible. That is what we should expect here at Trinity Bible Church, because our responsibility is to be faithful to what the Bible teaches about the church. And so we are taking a stand on the authority of God's Word, and we are saying that the Bible is sufficient to teach us about the church. Our responsibility is not to go to something extra, but to just simply faithfully teach what the Bible has to say. On the church website, you can see this series was last taught back in 2005. You can listen to those lessons and listen to those teaching as well. And if you go back to 2005, you will see it's the same series. It's the same lessons. It's the same passages of Scripture. Why is that? Because what God desires for His church never changes. And so we are not trying to find the newest cultural fad or the newest church growth technique. We're simply teaching what the Bible has to say about the church, and that has been true ever since the Bible was written. And so people today want to ask the question, how can the church be relevant? This is how the church can be relevant. It's always relevant to be faithful to God's truth. So we don't go down to the nearest Christian bookstore and find some book titled Four Programs Every Church Should Implement. The church is not about running programs. It's simply about being faithful to His truth. Any ministry, any group of the church that we advertise is simply a different and unique way of getting the Bible into your heart. And so it's all centered around the authority of God's Word. It's not based off of what culture wants. We don't attend Trinity Culture Church. We attend Trinity Bible Church, and we will stand on that authority. And so many today would teach that the church should function based off of pragmatism, meaning whatever you can do to fill a building, that is how you run the church. Well, I know how to fill a building. Just put an ad in the newspaper that we'll be handing out money next Sunday, and this place will be full. That's not our goal, to just fill a building. People will say, if you want to know how to grow the church, discover the felt needs of the unsaved and meet those needs. If they want shorter sermons and a laser light show during the worship service, then give it to them. We believe in faithfulness to Scripture, and there are no lasers in the Bible, except for maybe Revelation. So we'll answer this question today on what is the church. And in order to answer that question, I would turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is a very well-known passage of Christ talking about the church. And we will use this passage this morning to answer the question, what is the church? Because we cannot begin talking about the purpose of the church and the work of the ministry until we first answer the question, what is the church? So in Matthew 16, and starting in verse 13, Jesus comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi, the district of the northern part of Israel, and He's there with His disciples. And Jesus asks His disciples in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And His disciples respond by saying, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus then asks specifically to the disciples, He says, but who do you say that I am? I don't care what the sign on the outside of the church building says. If the people inside the building can't answer this question, it's not a true church. The church is built upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Simon Peter answers, and he gives the correct answer. He says, you are the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. It refers to the one who will fulfill Israel's expectations of a deliverer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds to Simon Peter and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus makes a very important statement in that verse where he says, I will build my church. He says five words in this verse that I believe can help us to identify what the church is and to answer the question, what is the church? So we'll have a five-point outline this morning where we'll look at each individual word of this phrase, and it will help us to learn exactly what the church is. So you'll notice there the very first word of Jesus' statement here is the word I. And so I would point out to you, first of all, that Christ himself is the one who builds the church. That means you and I are not the ones who build the church. Christ is the one who builds the church. I have absolutely no desire whatsoever to build the church. If I built a church, it would be a corrupt church. You don't build the church. I don't build the church. We can't build the church. We don't have the responsibility to build the church. Our responsibility lies in lessons 2 through 13. This lesson is on Christ and him building his own church. Since Christ is the one who builds the church, he is the one who creates the standards and the responsibilities, and so our responsibility is to be faithful to the standards that Christ himself sets. It's not the government, the American government, or any other government that builds the church. It's not a certain denomination. It's not church councils. It is Christ who builds the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the people were praising God. It says they were having favor with all the people. And it says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Christ himself adds to the church. Christ is the one who saves sinners. And so he is the one who builds his church. A person becomes part of the church by faith and faith alone. They receive the Holy Spirit and they are placed into the body of Christ. Historically, the church has called this the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when a person receives the Holy Spirit and is placed into the church. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a work of the Holy Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Christ, he uses the Holy Spirit and he places us into the church. So 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So I would ask, what is the subject of that sentence? Who is the one who is actually baptizing us into the one body? It does say by one Spirit, and so a number of people have said it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes us and places us into the body, into his church. I would say 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a little bit ambiguous, and it's not necessarily, it doesn't have to mean the Holy Spirit is the active agent in baptizing us. And one of the reasons why I believe this is because of what the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist is talking, and John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, referring to Christ. So I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of Christ, where Christ is the active agent, and he uses the means of the Holy Spirit, where he unites us with the Holy Spirit, and then places us in the body into the church. And so I would understand this word I to refer to Christ himself building the church, and specifically to the act of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when does this occur? The second word of this phrase is will. It gives us some idea of the timing of when this event will occur. And so I would say that the future certainty of the church relies solely there on the word will. Now the word will can mean one of two things in the Bible. Some people look at the word will as a simple future tense verb, to simply say that Christ building his church was a future reality after Matthew 16. Some people would say that the church did not exist prior to Matthew 16 and that Jesus is making a promise that he will begin to build his church in the future, specifically in Acts chapter 2. The word will in the Bible can have a different meaning. It can refer to something that happened in the past and will continue to happen in the future. So if somebody said, I will go to church or I will go to work tomorrow, does that mean they never went to work in the past? No, they're simply saying, I have done something in the past and I will continue to do that into the future. And so some people believe that the church existed prior to Matthew 16. One systematic theology says the church of Christ is the whole company of regenerate persons in all times and ages. Well, what does this word will mean? Was Christ building his church prior to Matthew chapter 16? I think to answer that question, we have to look at the context of Matthew 16. And you'll notice in Matthew 16 that Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. So Jesus mentions this rock as the foundation of the church. So if we identify what the foundation is, I think that will help us understand what the word will means. Some people believe that this rock that the church is built upon is the Apostle Peter. And Protestants are very hesitant to say that because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it was Peter, that the church was built upon Peter. He was the first pope, and they run into a whole lot of problems with that interpretation. I do not believe the Roman Catholic Church interpretation of this passage. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 mentions the church, and it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So if somebody says the rock is Peter, I'm not completely offended by that as long as they don't believe in papal succession. But I do think the apostles, and when it says prophets, I believe that's New Testament prophets, that the apostles are in one sense the foundation of the church, in the sense that it is their truth, their teaching that was the foundation of the church. But other people will say that Jesus here says that you are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. And those two words have a different meaning. One means a giant rock and one means a smaller stone. The word Peter and the word rock, one is masculine, one is feminine. And because of those differences, I think that it is best to say that the rock is not Peter himself, but the confession that Peter has just made. And I would say that because the context is all about Peter's confession. In verse 16, Peter makes his confession, you are the Christ. In verse 17, Jesus is talking about that confession, that he is blessed for saying this because the Father revealed to him the content of that confession. So I would say that the rock that the church is built upon is that truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you say that the rock is Peter, then I would say that the church could not exist until after Peter was born. You cannot have the church built upon the foundation of Peter and have the church exist prior to Peter's life. So I would think that would say that the word will is specifically identifying the church as a future reality. If the confession is Peter, if the rock is Peter's confession, then I would say it still has to be a future tense, because how can you have the church built upon a confession that the church existed prior to when that confession was made? So I think this is teaching that the church could not exist before the rock, before Peter's confession of faith. Because of that, I do not believe Old Testament saints were part of the church. I believe the birthday of the church was Acts chapter 2. And I would just simply point out, for one thing, the word church never appears in the Old Testament. And second, I would also say that Israel, as the people of God, is described as having a national entity. And that is not true of the church. So I would emphasize that there are similarities between Israel and the church, because we are all saved with the same salvation. But I would emphasize certain distinctions and differences between Israel and the church, specifically Israel as a national entity, and that is not true of the church. So I would see a distinction between Israel and the church, and I would say the church, as Christ speaks of it, does not begin until Acts chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the church and talking about how the church is Jews and Gentiles coming together. And in Ephesians 2:15, Paul says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And so I would emphasize the word new, that when Jews and Gentiles came together, Paul describes that as a new man, to emphasize the newness of the church as it was distinct from Old Testament Israel. But people will also emphasize that Jesus is not just making a future prediction of the church, but he's also promising the future success of the church. And I would say that is true in this passage, just not based on the word will. And so after Jesus says, I will build my church, he says the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So the last part of that verse, I believe, is teaching that the future success of the church is absolutely certain. So I think the church is future from Matthew 16, but that nothing will ever stop the church, not even death itself. So when Christ says that he will build his church, this is not some dream that Christ simply hopes to do. These words have a confident assurance that guarantees the future success of the church. Nations rise and fall, but the church continues. Dictators rise and fall, and that does not affect the church. Liberal churches rise and fall, and that does not affect Christ's promise to build his church. We see some local churches close their door. That does not affect Christ's promise that he will, in fact, build his church. Nothing stops Christ from building his church, not false teaching, not a false gospel. Christ is certain to save his people. This powerful promise should give us hope. In Matthew 16, prior to Jesus making this statement, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus and rejecting Jesus, and the apostles are seeing the Pharisees, the religious elite of that day, reject the Messiah. The apostles could have started to doubt the work of Christ by thinking, if the religious elite of this day are rejecting Christ, then maybe this church idea isn't so good. Even after Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 16, he predicts his own death. Maybe the apostles were having a tremendous amount of doubt that the Pharisees are rejecting him and he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. The church is going to fail. But in the midst of all that, Christ gives this powerful promise that the church is certain to exist and nothing will stop it from having its existence. Christ did not merely start his church with just good intentions. He began his church with the intention of completing her. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And the purpose behind why Christ died for his church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And here's the end goal, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And that will happen. Christ will build his church. It started in Acts 2. It is certain to continue. And he will have a church that is holy and spotless and without blame. He washed her from sin, and he is preparing her for a glorious destiny with himself. Remember that in your evangelism. You don't have to worry about whether or not people will be saved. Preach the gospel, and Christ takes care of the rest. And so we have this wonderful promise to give us hope that our responsibility is simply to be faithful to God's command, and he will save whom he desires to save. Third, Jesus uses the word build. He says that he will build his church, which stresses the fact that the church is created and also sustained by Christ himself. So what we are talking about is building a church. We're not talking about filling a building with people on Sunday mornings. Anyone can fill a building. What Christ is talking about is building this church, which refers to how he is saving sinners. And so the Bible gives a number of different metaphors for the church, and they seem to, many of them have this metaphor of a building. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we have this metaphor of the church as a building of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." We are God's building. He builds us and he puts us in the right picture, the right place. It's a picture of the church as a community of people, as those who are, he also says, the temple of God. The point here is that Christ is the one who builds his church. And so in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is emphasizing the disunity of the church at Corinth. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, specifically in verse 5, Paul says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? He says, servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The Corinthian church had a huge problem of boasting in human ministers. It is not the pastors and the teachers who build the church. Declaring loyalty to the apostles or to teachers is absolutely absurd because they do not build the church. It is a work of Christ where he takes sinners, he saves them, and he places them exactly where he wants them to be. We also have this metaphor of a spiritual house. Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 calls us living stones. He says we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Again, that those living stones. We're not just stones that are heaped in a pile. We're not stones that are scattered across a field. But as a builder will pick up a stone and place it in the wall exactly where that stone is supposed to be, that's what Christ is doing. He saves sinners and he places them in his church exactly where he wants them to be. It is all a work of Christ by his design. But he's not just merely saving sinners. He's not just merely creating a church. He also sustains and equips the church as well. He builds the church and he also equips the church. And so Jesus in John 15, he gives this metaphor of the branches and the vine, of how Christ is this vine and we are attached to him and we obtain nourishment from him and we live and we grow by what Christ will perform in our lives. Christ is described as one who prunes the branches so they bear more fruit. Jesus in John 15 says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That is a picture of Christ not just creating the church, but sustaining the church by everything he supplies that we would ever need. He also talks about in Ephesians 4 that Christ is the one who gives gifts to his church. He creates us and gifts us so that we can serve. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ is the one who builds the church. We don't build the church. I have no interest in building the church. I have interest in being faithful to lessons 2 through 13, and Christ will take care of what he has promised to do. And what a relief that is. I mean, if we had the responsibility of building the church, what a headache that would be. We don't have to worry about what Christ is responsible to do because everything he does is good and perfect. And so we have 12 more lessons this summer describing your responsibility in the church. Be faithful to that and trust in this promise that Christ has provided for us. In Mark 4:26, Jesus gives a parable. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night, gets up by day. The seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. I don't know how it happens. It's not my responsibility. We cast the seed and we go to bed. It is Christ who builds his church. We trust in the power of the gospel that we have. Fourthly, Christ uses the word my. He builds my church. And that really shows us that Christ is the one who owns the church. The church is not my church. It's not your church. It is the church of Christ, the church that belongs to him. Christ owns the church. He owns believers. It really stresses this close, intimate relationship that we have with Christ himself. There are those people who say, I love Christ, but I can't stand his church. That is inconsistent. You cannot love Christ and neglect the local church because the local church is owned by Christ. He is the head. We are his body. Therefore, you cannot say you don't love other believers. You only love the Savior. The church is that which God purchased with his own blood, the blood of his own son. It shows that Christ is the authority over the church and this intimate connection with him. And so there are a number of metaphors of the church in the New Testament that really stresses this idea that the church is really owned by Christ. And one of the most common metaphors is the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1:22, it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church. So when we talk about authority, the authority does not lie so much in the leadership of the church, it's in the leadership of Christ Himself. The only authority the leaders have is to merely apply Scripture to your life. He is the head over the church, and we are all to submit under His lordship. It describes the church in verse 23 as His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Because we are believers, we are in the church, which is Christ's body. He is the head. Just as the body cannot exist without the head, just as there's this living, real connection between the body and the head, there is also this organic unity between Christ and His church. Just as a husband and wife have this one flesh union, that is the same that is true of the church, that we are joined to Christ as He is the head. The Bible also uses this metaphor of a bride when it refers to the church, again, to show this close, intimate relationship between Christ and His church. In Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." There's this wedding imagery that is used in Revelation 19. It expresses intimacy, love, and joy between Christ and His church as well. We saw in Hebrews 13:20 that Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. We are just sheep, and He is the shepherd, the one who is owning us. The shepherd takes care of those sheep. He supplies all they have. The sheep are belonging to the shepherd. The same thing is true of us to Christ. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:23, the Bible says, "But to each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at His coming." The Bible describes believers as those who belong to Christ. We are Christ. We are belonging to Him. It is His church. Very interesting passage is found in Acts chapter 9. This is the church is growing. And in Acts chapter 9, in verse number 1, it talks about Saul and how he was still breathing threats. It says there was murder against the disciples of the Lord, and they went to the high priest, and they asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he was found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so as Saul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. It says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and Saul, he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the church, but Christ looks at the church as being so intimately connected to Him. When you persecute the church, you persecute Christ, because it is Christ's church. We belong to Him. We are, in fact, His body. It is Christ's church, and we must always remember that it is Christ who is the one who builds His church, that we belong to Him. He sets the standards for how the church is to function. Therefore, we do not teach our own ideas. We simply want to reflect what Christ has laid out for us in His Word. Finally, he says, church. Christ is the one who builds His church. It was a future reality from Matthew 16. He builds the church. He creates the church. He sustains the church. It is His church. He is the head. We are the body. But what He is building is a church. And the church is the New Testament people of God. We are not talking about building a social club. We're not talking about building some sort of a political party or a political movement. What Christ is building here is simply a church. The word church has a long, rich history. The English word church does not come from the Greek word ekklesia. The English word church comes from a different Greek word. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper." The word Lord there is an adjective. It's describing the supper. It is the Lord's supper. You are familiar with the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. This word here in 1 Corinthians 11:20, it's not the word kurios, it's an adjective. It is the word kuriakos. And so the English word church does not come from ekklesia, it comes from the word kuriakos, that Greek word. And so when we say here in 1 Corinthians 11:20, it is not the Lord's supper. That word Lord means the supper that belongs to the Lord. So the English word church means belonging to the Lord from 1 Corinthians 11:20. Remember that when you talk about the church. The church is not a building. The church is the New Testament people of God. It is you and me, those who belong to the Lord. Remember that, and that stresses that relationship that you have with Christ, that you belong to Him, that He is in fact the Lord, and therefore we submit to His authority. In our modern day context, we use the word church in a variety of ways. We use the word church to refer to a place of meeting. We refer to a local organization of believers as the church. We may speak of a particular denomination as the church, like the Lutheran church, or we might speak of believers in a certain area, like the Church of England or something. We have a number of different ways of using the word church, but the English word church really refers to one who belongs to the Lord. The Greek word has a number of different meanings in the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it has about three different meanings in the New Testament. One meaning the word ekklesia means is it's a group of people that meet together, and they can meet together for a variety of purposes. The ekklesia in the New Testament can be those who meet together for political reasons or religious reasons or civic purposes. If a group of people in the first century met together to vote on a particular issue, that's an ekklesia. It's simply a group of people that meets together. And so in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, there is a riot in the city of Ephesus. And it says, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another." And it says, "For the assembly, for the ekklesia was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." This mob that is rioting in the city of Ephesus, that is an ekklesia. It simply refers to a group of people that meet together really for any purpose at all. It's a non-technical term, simply referring to a group of people. So it does not refer to a building, but to those people. But the word ekklesia does have other meanings in the New Testament, and it can refer to the local church. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians. It's speaking of one specific local church in that particular city. Other times, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he speaks of every church, describing every local church as a body of believers. Sometimes he uses the word church in the plural. In Galatians 1:22, he says, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." The multiple plurality of local churches that were all throughout the region of Judea. So in our lessons this summer, we're going to be studying what the church is supposed to do, what the local church is supposed to do. In Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "I will build my church," I don't necessarily think that he's talking about the local church meaning of the word, but he's referring to the universal church, that he will build his church, he will save sinners, and he builds them by placing them into the universal church. And then those universal churches are also seen in how the local church is made up as well. So that's also how the word church is used in the New Testament. It describes this unity that every single believer has across the globe. As long as they are legitimately saved believers, it does not matter what denomination they may be part of. We are all part of one universal church. They may be a different local church, but it is one universal church. And that is seen in Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. In this passage, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, as we often see the apostle, see Saul persecuting believers in the book of Acts. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. It says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So we have believers here scattered all abroad. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, it says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. We see that these believers are scattered across the land, and yet it says that Saul, he was entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. It doesn't mean that Saul went into one specific building, one specific local church, and started to persecute a specific group of Christians. It speaks of believers spread out across the city, spread out across a region, which is to say, you are the church. You are not just the church on Sunday mornings. You are the church 7 days a week. You are the church even when you leave this building. And so we have a responsibility of being faithful to Christ, not just on Sunday mornings, but at all times during the week as well. The New Testament, therefore, speaks of the church in a variety of ways. It gives specific instructions for how the church is to function. And because Christ is Lord over his church, he is the head, we want to submit all of our time and our effort to study what he has for the church. So the church, therefore, is born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The church is a group of people. You are the church. Anyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of his church. You are the body. You don't build the church. And so your responsibility is to trust Christ's promise in Matthew 16. And we will spend the rest of the summer looking at what our responsibilities are in the church to be faithful to lessons 2 through 13. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage of scripture this morning. We thank you for saving us and for allowing us to be part of your church. We trust in your promises. We trust in your goodness and your sovereignty, that your promises will never fail, that Christ will continue to build his church. And so what we desire to do is to be true and faithful to whatever standard you have designed for your church. We want to bring glory and honor to the head of the church, to love him and to serve him faithfully. We would ask that during these next lessons you would give us discernment and give us a desire to obey. May you be pleased with Trinity Bible Church and how we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.